As we get into this last chapter of 1 Peter, I just thought that one more time I would remind you of some of the important principles of the book. You've probably gotten tired of hearing me say some of the same things over and over, but if you have, then that means maybe you'll remember some of the things I've been saying over and over, and I'm okay with that. As we've noted every time, Peter has written this letter to the elect exiles. The whole premise of the book is that it's written to God's chosen people who are away from home. That's our identity. We are like the nation of Israel in Babylon. We're away from home, we're surrounded by Babylonians, and we have to remember that we don't fit in with the people that are around us, that we belong to somewhere else. And so our purpose here on earth is to be like ambassadors. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We represent our true homeland to the people that are here of the earth. And so our mission then is to stand out from the darkness while proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us into his marvelous light. We've talked about three specific settings that provide an arena for us to make that difference. We talked about how we fit into the government, how we fit into our master-servant relationships in employment, how this plays out in marriage. We talked about the way that we make this impact is that if the Spirit of Christ is in us, then we will be prepared to suffer, not for our own sake, but for the sake of those who are lost. Just like Jesus suffered so that he could save us from sin, we'll be willing to suffer because sometimes the people that cause our suffering have a front row seat to Christ in us. And so as they see Christ in us, and as they ask us about the hope that's in us, we'll be ready to give them an answer. Because we live with a constant realization that judgment is coming, not only for us, but for them. And so if we're like Christ, we're going to want them to be saved. And so we ended chapter 4 of 1 Peter with this really amazing statement in verse 19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. I think that's a pretty good summary statement of the whole book. And that's exactly what was said of Jesus earlier in the book, that he continued entrusting himself to God. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And if we have that kind of trust and that kind of mentality, then we'll be willing to go through hard things in life for the sake of others, just like Christ. And all of that leads us now into chapter 5. And where chapter 5 picks up might seem a little bit jarring. It's almost like a hard pivot. We've been talking about this big picture idea of who we are in the world and how we interact with the sinners that might be around us. But in chapter 5, he begins by addressing elders. And it says here in verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, I don't know if the reason why Peter talks about shepherds here is because as the suffering increases for these Christians, that maybe the shepherds would be the targets of some of the suffering. Or maybe it's just because as the suffering increases and as the group goes through hardships, leadership becomes even more important. That their role becomes even more critical and even more vital. If you've ever been a part of a church that's gone through hardship, if you've ever been in a church where there has been suffering or conflict, then you know that sometimes what makes all the difference is the leadership. If the elders are good elders, they can do a lot of good, but if they're not doing what they should do, there's a lot of damage that can be done. Some practical things that I see here is, first of all, elders are the local leaders of individual congregations. I think that's important to note. Two different times he refers to them as among you, in verse 1 and in verse 2. These are the elders that are among you. They are to shepherd the flock that is among you. And as we put together this statement with what we see, particularly in the book of Acts, we see that as Paul went around to local churches, that he would appoint elders in every place. And those would be men that were a part of local congregations that would oversee the work that was being done there. And I just think that's an important Bible principle, that we see that pattern, that their leadership extended to that local group, and there was no business of elders overseeing other churches and other places. I think that's important. Another thing that's practical from this section is that in the New Testament, there are basically three words that refer to this office. Those three words are elder, shepherd, and overseer. And all three are used here. First of all, he calls them elders in verse 1, and then by implication in verse 2, they are to shepherd and oversee. And so all three of those roles, all three of those titles refer to the same role and put emphasis on different parts of what the role is. But one thing that I see that Peter is talking about in regards to elders is about what motivates good elders or good shepherds. And what I want to observe with you are three motivations of good elders in this section. First of all, good elders are motivated by a sense of responsibility. Did you notice in verse 2 that the flock that is mentioned is called the flock of God? In verse 3, the sheep are those that are in their charge. I think a good elder would remember that he has been entrusted with something that doesn't belong to him. He's been entrusted with people who are not his people, but the Lord's people. A good elder realizes that, you know, the local church is not his personal club, that it's not his way or the highway, but he is humbly trying to do what's best for the people because they're God's people, not his. I think that's important to see. A second thing that I see is that good elders are motivated by the needs of the church. Here in verse 2, he mentions that, you know, they're not motivated by the wrong reasons. They're not motivated by this desire for shameful gain. It's not because they're under compulsion. It's not because somebody has to twist their arm and beg them to serve as an elder. That wouldn't be a good motivation. It's not because they have some kind of idea that maybe they could prosper by being in that position. There's enough evidence in the New Testament to say that elders could be paid for their work. They could be compensated. But that shouldn't be the reason why they do the work, much like a good preacher, I might add. And so elders shouldn't be motivated by trying to make money off of it. They shouldn't be motivated by the power or the authority that they might get or the reputation or the acclaim or the position. They're motivated by the needs of the church. And so in verse 2, they are doing this willingly and they're doing it eagerly. They're in it because they want to serve. And any good leader is like that. Whether we're talking about elders in a church or whether we're talking about a president or a governor or a father or a husband, a good leader is motivated because he's a servant leader. He wants to do what's best for the people, not best for himself. And Jesus is the perfect example of that, isn't he? It's also implied in the terms that are used. In verse 2, remember that they are to shepherd and exercise oversight. And so I think when we put all of that together, the role of an elder is to be concerned with feeding, protecting, and caring for the sheep. And that's a pretty good picture of what charge they have been given. But then thirdly, good elders are motivated by their subjection to the chief shepherd. And this is something Mike mentioned. In verse 4, these shepherds need to remember that they are not the shepherd, that they are still subject to the chief shepherd. And so what that means is that good elders lead from the front. They don't drive from the back. They lead by their own example, like Peter mentions here. As they are devoting themselves to pursuing Christ, what they're doing is they're leading a group of people who are also pursuing him. And that's the idea, I think, of what elders should be doing. Now, what that leaves us with as we move into verse 5 is a responsibility to be subject to them. Verse 5 begins by saying, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Notice here that subjection is directly correlated with humility. To be able to be subject to somebody, you have to be humble. And so the reason why subjection is not always easy is because humility is not always easy. And I really like this imagery that he uses of clothing yourselves with humility, because I think that really emphasizes that this is something intentional. You know, if you want to be humble, this is something that you have to work for. Humility doesn't happen accidentally, you know? You don't roll out of bed and walk out the door and say, "Oh, look, I'm dressed." You know, like, it took a little bit of thought. It took a little bit of planning. It took a little bit of effort, right? It reminds me of what we talked about with wives in chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 3, he talked about, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." You know, just like it takes effort to dress the outward person, it takes some effort to dress the inward person. And another application of this is that if you're not humble, then you ought to be embarrassed. You know, you ever had that dream where you're walking down your high school hallways and you forgot to put your pants on? I've had that one a few times. And you wake up in a panic and you say, "Oh man, I'm so glad that was just a dream," right? I think that's kind of the idea, is that if you've not clothed yourself with humility, then you're walking around without clothes on. That's sort of an embarrassing kind of situation. You ever notice that people that are proud and arrogant, they often look ridiculous to everybody else except themselves? I just got to tell you, this is one of the big reasons why I had to stop using social media as much, because I couldn't stand it. But the idea is that when you're not humble, you're blind to how ridiculous of a view that you have of yourself. And so when we think too much of ourselves, we start to think that our problems are bigger than they are. We start to exhaust everybody that's around us. And so the solution in verse 6 is to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now notice in verse 5 that the idea is that we need to have humility toward one another. But in verse 6, we need to humble ourselves towards God. Do you think those two things are related? You see, if we want to be humble towards each other, we have to first be humble towards God. I think that's the idea here. And to be able to develop humility towards God, I think verse 7 is the instruction. We cast all of our anxieties on him. You know, one way that I think that we can think about this is it's sort of like addition by subtraction, okay? Like if you want to clothe yourself with humility, if you want to put on humility, you have to let go of your anxieties. Pride and anxiety go hand in hand. If you're too proud to admit that you need help, then you're going to be an anxious person, because you're going to be bearing a lot of burdens that you're not capable of bearing. You're not going to be humble towards other people and asking for help with your burdens, and you're not going to be humble towards God and relying on him. You're going to be trying to solve all your problems yourself, and so pride and anxiety go hand in hand. But if you're humble, you let God worry about what you can't make a difference with, and you let go of that anxiety. And so humility is the absence of pride and the absence of anxiety. The more we learn to trust God with our burdens, the more humble we'll be before him and with each other. And I think that's one way that God gives grace to the humble, as he mentions here in verse 5. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see how Paul shows us this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And it says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Do you see how Paul practiced exactly what Peter is telling us to practice? He cast his anxieties on God. Three times he pleaded with God about this problem. But then Paul stopped worrying about it. And he trusted in what God's will was. And God used it for something great. He humbled himself and he trusted God. And the sooner that we learn to trust God with our problems instead of ourselves, the sooner that we move from weakness to strength, just like Paul. But one thing that Peter reminds us of right here in this section is that no matter what we're going through, no matter what the thorn in the flesh might be, no matter what the suffering might be, no matter what the trial might be, that we can't forget that God cares for us. That's the way verse 7 ends. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If you are suffering, you may not understand why, but you can know that it's not because God doesn't care. And if we ever doubt that, if we ever wonder, does God not care about me? All we have to do is look to the cross. God has shown us that he cares for us through the sacrifice of his son. And that's why we can always sing, you know, "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares." We sing it in the song. We know he cares. And suffering can be a blessing to us if we let it, because it's an opportunity to humble ourselves and to trust in God. We can cast our anxieties on him and humble ourselves under his mighty hand so that he exalts us. And so here, I think in this section, what starts with a direction for us to be subject to our elders really ends with very practical information for us about humility and our place before God in general. But now, in verse 8, Peter moves to warning us of a very real threat. In verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, he starts this section by saying, be sober-minded. That's not the first time he's told us that. Do you remember in chapter 4 and in verse 7? He said, "The end of all things is at hand." Remember, we talked about that last week. "The end of all things is at hand, semicolon, therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded," right? You know, when we appreciate the magnitude of the danger, when we appreciate that the danger is extremely serious, then the need to watch out and be sober-minded is extremely important as well. And what Peter describes as far as our adversary is something that is startling when you really stop to think about it. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I want you to read that and say, seeking you to devour. You're the someone in this text. Did you know that? It reminds me of what Paul said about the devil in Ephesians 6. I think it was last week we looked at, or maybe 2 weeks ago, Ephesians 6 and putting on the full armor of God. And remember in verse 11 it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, that word schemes, it comes from a Greek word that has the same root as the word schematic. You know, it's like a blueprint. So, I mean, just stop and think about that for just a second. That there is a real enemy who is stalking you like a lion. There's someone who wants to destroy you. And he is, like, studying you and cooking up a plan and coming up with a blueprint to know your weaknesses and how to destroy you. It's not a joke. It's not a fairy tale. And it makes me wonder, are we as serious about the threat to our souls as we would be to the threat of our physical life? You know, if I was to tell you that, hey, I heard a report on, you know, my phone that there's a lion in Lawrenceville, and it's like out in this parking lot, so, you know, just watch out when you go to your cars. You guys would probably be pretty on your toes as you went to your cars, you know? You wouldn't be very casual about that threat. And Peter is saying we ought to be the same way about our souls as we would be about our physical lives, that there is an adversary out there who is stalking us to destroy us. But the good thing is that he gives us some directions about how to escape this threat. And I've actually picked out four things that I think are helpful to see. There's a four-part defense against the devil. And the first is resistance. He says here in verse 9, resist him. I think that's something important to notice and not to read over too quickly. I know that sometimes in my life, I have talked about how I was struggling with some sin. I think that's a phrase that we use a lot. I've got my struggles. He's got his struggles. You know what that's code for too many times? Is giving up, conceding. You know, if I'm really honest, there's a lot of times that I've thought that I was struggling against sin, but I wasn't really resisting. I was just letting it beat me. And I think the idea here is that resistance takes effort. If there's sin in your life, you need to ask yourself, are you resisting it or are you conceding to it? That's a really important question. And what would it look like if you were resisting it? What would it look like if you were resisting an actual lion's attack? Do you know there was a guy in Colorado in 2019 who killed a mountain lion with his bare hands? Like, for real. It was pretty cool. This is this guy from Alabama, and he was in Colorado, and he was living there, and he was walking on a trail, and he got attacked by a mountain lion. Here's an excerpt from the article. Travis Kaufman, 31 years old, said he was running on a scenic trail in the Fort Collins area on the afternoon of February 4th, 2019, when he heard a rustling of pine needles. He turned his head to see a small mountain lion about 10 feet away from him. His immediate response was to put his hands up and scream in an attempt to scare off the lion, but the animal lunged at his face. As Kaufman tried to protect his face, the lion latched onto his left wrist and began clawing at him. He said that as he tried to throw the lion off of him, they both tumbled down a slope on a side of the trail. From there, it was just a wrestling match, he said. Once he was able to get on top of the animal and pin its back legs, Kaufman said he tried to use his free hand to grab sticks to stab the lion's neck, but those kept breaking. So he reached for a large rock to hit it on its head, and that didn't work either. But finally, he was able to maneuver one of his legs up, and then I stepped on its neck and was eventually able to suffocate it. That's intense, man. I read another article where he talked about how he just knew that, like, that was the end. He just accepted, like, I'm going to die. I'm being attacked by a mountain lion. But he said, I mean, what else was I going to do but just keep fighting? And I think what that illustrates for us is that the enemy might be fearsome. You know, it might be scary. It might be hard. You might bleed. You might hurt. But don't stop fighting. You know? In your struggle against sin, don't give up. Don't stop resisting. Don't stop because it hurts. Don't stop because it's hard. If you stop fighting, you're dead. The interesting thing about this story, though, is that later they did an autopsy on this animal, and what they discovered was that it was actually a mountain lion that was only 3 or 4 months old, technically still a kitten. You know, this guy would have had no chance against a full-grown mountain lion. And the devil is much more dangerous than a full-grown mountain lion. John actually describes him as a great red dragon, so go ahead and imagine what that would look like, Lancelot. And that's why part two is important. Because as important as it is that we resist him in verse 9, the second part is even more important. We need to be firm in our faith. You see, the sooner that we realize that our enemy is too strong for us, the sooner we'll be able to overcome him. If we go back to Ephesians 6, remember in verse 10, it said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." If you're struggling against the devil, if you're struggling against sin in your life, maybe one thing that you need to think about is how many times have you tried to resist by your own power and failed? How many times have you thought, well, I'll just try a little harder next time and that'll be enough? And it wasn't. You see, the key is not simply to try a little harder, but it's to use more of the strength that God supplies. On a practical level, what that means is we need to learn to resist sin in the ways that God has told us to resist sin. Not to just think that, well, next time I'll just simply try harder, but I need to make changes that God has told me to make. If it's my hand that's causing me to sin, I need to cut it off. If there's some temptation that I keep falling into, I need to do my best to avoid that temptation. I need to commit myself to praying more. I need to commit myself to reading God's word more. Oftentimes when I talk to somebody that just can't break free from sin, the first question I ask is, well, how's your prayer life? And most of the time, it's not very good. Maybe what I need to do to be firm in my faith and to resist sin according to what God's will is for me in my life is maybe I need to confess my sin to somebody else. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, I'm getting ahead of myself. But in James, it tells us to confess our sins and to pray for each other. We need to do the things that God has said to overcome sin, and then we will be able to overcome it. But here's a third thing. Camaraderie. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's really helpful to know that you're not alone. If we never talk to each other about what our struggles are, then what happens a lot of times is we think that we're the only ones dealing with it, and so we just try to cover it up and make sure nobody ever knows. And we silently fail. And the most important thing to us is that people don't know that we're struggling than for us to actually be able to overcome what those struggles are. When we realize that whatever we're suffering with, whatever our temptations might be, that whether it's persecution or whether it's a temptation to sin, that there is somebody else out there that's dealing with something very similar. And that's why God has given us each other. It should be encouraging to us. If I know that other people are dealing with the same thing, then it makes me feel like I can deal with it too. And I can learn from their successes or their failures. And it should make us want to lean on each other more. There's my James 5:16 reference. That as we confess our sins to one another, we can pray for each other. Okay, but then the fourth part of our defense. We have resistance, we have faith, we have camaraderie. But the fourth thing I think is here in verse 10, and that's hope. That after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hasn't that been the major theme of this book? Is that we don't belong here. The things of this earth are passing away. That this place has been corrupted by sin. But if you have been born again to a living hope, that you have been raised above, you are holy as God is holy, and you are escaping the corruption of this place. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so both the pleasures and the pains of this place are all relative. How does he describe our suffering here in verse 10? After you have suffered a little while. How does he describe the glory in verse 11? The glory is forever and ever. Doesn't that really help us to deal with whatever suffering we might be dealing with? The suffering is a little while, but the glory is eternal. You can resist sin today because you know that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you tomorrow. And that leads us to the closing of this letter. As we get to verses 12 through 14, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." There's a few important things to note in the closing of this letter. First of all, it's important because it frames the whole letter. You know, the beginning of the letter is written to the elect exiles, and here Peter signs it from Babylon, and we talked about that at the very beginning of this book. Just like God's people were away from home in Babylonian captivity, we are God's people away from home during our time on earth, in whatever Babylon we might find ourselves in. Another important thing is apparently Silas is the messenger. He says that he's written by Silvanus in verse 12. I believe that's the same Silas that we read about in Acts. And another interesting detail is apparently John Mark is here with Peter in Rome. That seems to be the Mark he refers to in verse 13. And if you're interested in this kind of thing, that might be where Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, as Peter told him about his time with Christ. But here's the important thing that I want to leave you with from this closing. When you look at the way Peter signs this letter and he says, "This is what I've written to you about," what does he say that he's written about? He says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Peter says this is a letter about grace. Now, what's interesting about that is if you crack open almost any Bible commentary, like one of the first few sentences in 1 Peter is, "This is a book about suffering." That's what it'll say. Well, not according to Peter. Peter says, "This is what I've written about. I've written about grace. This is the true grace of God." Suffering is a subject, but the subject of the book is grace. That would be really interesting. Now that we've read the whole book, to go back and read it again, look for how this is really about grace. Two observations that I'll make about this statement in verse 12. So first of all, if there is a true grace of God, then doesn't that imply that there are false graces? If there's a true grace, then there must be false ideas about what grace is. Think about that. A second observation that I'll make from this statement is that the true grace of God is something that it takes effort to be in. Isn't that interesting? If we have to stand firm in it, it means that it takes some work. It takes some effort on our part to be in the grace of God. But I think that what Peter's point is that everything in this book, everything that he's written about, every struggle, every trial, every temptation is an opportunity for us to receive the grace of God if we will stand firm, if we will be faithful to the one who has called us. The thing that I want you to take away from this book is that your hope is in heaven by the grace of God. And your purpose on earth is by the grace of God too. The more that we belong to heaven, the more effective we'll be on earth. And if you are one of the elect exiles, you have blessings in heaven to look forward to. But you have the blessing of being an ambassador of heaven as long as you're here on earth. And you can be a tool, someone who's useful to the master. If he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, proclaim his excellencies. Tell other people about what God has done for you. Tell other people about where your hope is and live it out. Let them see it. Let them see Christ in you. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. If there's somebody here that wants to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you can do that by putting your faith in Christ. If you want to have a hope like this, if you want to be in the true grace of God, if you want to have an opportunity to live above the world as an elect exile here on earth, you can come to God through Jesus. You can be a part of his family, and you can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. This is an invitation of the Lord's, but as the Lord's people, we want to invite you to come to make your life right with God. If there's anything that we can do to help you, please come to the front and let us know how while we stand and sing.